Today we're looking at Genesis chapter 3. I figured as long as I got the chance to teach, I might as well cover like the most depressing, the darkest, the biggest fall of human history, just for fun. No, not really. I think it's nice to start here because next week we'll look at Matthew and we'll see the life of Christ. We'll see Jesus coming to this earth. We'll see his life, his ministry, eventual death, his subsequent resurrection. And today, we're going to take a look at why it was that he needed to come. Why was it that Matthew had to happen? What was it that so compelled God that he would leave the comfort of heaven, that he would leave perfection and come to us? Why would God come as a man, live the life that Christ lived, only to be crucified on the cross? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 1, God spoke the earth into creation. God said, let there be, and then he said, everything that there is. He spoke it into creation, and everything that he made was perfect. God spoke, it happened, he saw what he had done, and he declared it good. Spoke the world into creation. It was perfection. Beautiful, peaceful, painless. And then in chapter 2, we see that man, you and I, are created in God's image, that we have the likeness of God. And in chapter 2, we see perfect relationship between man and wife, Adam and Eve, and them and God. So perfect relationship, no friction, perfect unity. The interaction with God could not have been better. They were near him, they were in his presence, they were close to him, there was perfect communication. It wasn't like they didn't know what God was saying. It wasn't like they were confused. They were together in perfect cooperation. Adam's given a task. God brings all of the animals to Adam to name them. So he's given a rather large project. If you think about that, like think of a church workday, someone's job, they get to name the animals for the day and someone else is bringing them. That would be quite the task. God brought all the animals to Adam. Adam names them. There was no rebelling. There was no disobedience. Adam wasn't like, you know, I'm kind of sick of naming these animals. You shouldn't have made so many animals. Let's just get this on with. No, there was perfect cooperation between the two of them. People and God got along perfectly. They related to God perfectly. The world was perfect. There was no pain. There was no destruction. There was no sadness. Perfection. And you wish that the Bible could end there. And it's like, and then that carried on forever. But it doesn't. Then we come to Genesis chapter 3. And obviously where we sit today is in stark contrast to the perfection of 1 and 2. Where you and I live, Duluth, 2022, is in sharp contrast to the perfection that was once enjoyed. You and I look out and we see pain. We see sorrow. We see destruction. We have snow here. Although it turns out you go to Tennessee and you come back for a week, there's significantly less snow. So there's less snow, but there's still snow here. We see problems pretty much everywhere. Any realm that you look at, whether that be relationally, morally, politically, any realm that you look at, we see the marks of the fall. We see that something isn't right. We see that it's not perfect anymore. You and I, we don't get along perfectly. You and I, when God gives us a task, now we're prone to say, God, I don't feel like it. God, I don't want to do this. God, find someone else. So that perfection is gone. Now there's tension between you and I. There's tension between God and his creation. There's sin between us. You probably can see this in your families. You can see this in your friendships. Husband and wives don't love each other as they ought. Parents and children don't relate together as they should. So we see it in the pain around us. We see it in the suffering. We see it in the relationships around us, and most importantly, we see it in our relationship to God. We see that we are no longer in this perfect communion with him like Adam and Eve once enjoyed. We don't get to see him the same way because now our bodies and our minds are broken. We just can't. We can't. We've fallen. So Adam was given a work by God. Adam did it, and it was great. Now God gives us a mission and we fight back. Now God gives us a mission, we rebel. We say that's too hard. Sometimes now God tells us to do something, and we say, yeah, God, I get that you want me to do this, and I'll even do it, but I think I have a better way. I don't think that's how it was for Adam. Adam wasn't like, I've got a good idea for how to name these animals. No, he just listened to God. We sin, we grieve God, we wreck our consciences, and at times, many times, when we look around, frankly, this just, it kind of sucks. I mean, there's great joys, there's some beautiful things to what God has created, but this is hard. The world is broken. You and I are broken. And it wasn't meant to be this way. It wasn't meant to be this way. Genesis 1 and 2, that's how it was meant to be. This wasn't supposed to happen. So how did we get here? So Genesis 1 and 2, things are great. There's Adam and Eve and God, but it's only enjoyed for a short period of time before Satan intervenes. We'll see that. It's only enjoyed for a short period of time before he intervenes. And we would do well to remember that. That in this relationship that we have with each other and with God, Satan's also involved. There will always be his attacks. So perfection for a short, brief period, and then brokenness. And kind of a side note here, there's people who basically use the empty space between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 to reconcile the idea of the earth being so many millions of years old. And they say, well, you never know how much time passed between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 because there was no death yet. You know, maybe Adam and Eve lived for millions of years before this happened. The Bible doesn't leave that open as an option. The Bible's clear that Adam's children were born after the Garden of Eden. Adam's children were born after the Garden of Eden. And it's also clear that Adam was 130 years old when his third child, Seth, was born. So that means that at the very most, which I don't believe this is accurate, but at the very most, there could have been 130 years between Genesis chapter 2 and 3, which is nowhere near enough time to reconcile the millions and millions of years that people try and build in there. Nowhere near the amount of time needed to try to twist scripture to fit in what we already believe. And when people do that, that's what they're doing. They're taking a little bit of scripture, twisting it, seeing what they want to get it to fit into what they already think is true. We're going to see Eve falls for a very similar temptation in this next chapter. But Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, now the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field, than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So here we are. Satan now comes to Eve with a question. And when we read this passage, there's a couple ways that we can look at it. One, we can look at the origin of sin. How did sin come into the human race? The theological consequences of Adam and Eve's actions, and then God's response to it. Because through this one original sin, all sin entered into the world. We know that. We just went through Romans. Romans 5 is clear that sin came to the world through one man. Romans 5:12. And that one trespass led to the condemnation of all. So we can look at it and see that, the origin of sin. But I also think that it's helpful to look at this and see not just how did that happen, how did the original sin come to be, but how does our sin happen? What is it that leads us to it? Why is it that we can so easily fall for the same temptations, the same tricks that we see here in Genesis chapter 3? Why do we sin? What leads us to it? In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul warns us to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. He says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan's coming after you. He's crafty. He's smart. He knows what he's doing. And don't be ignorant to how he works. That's what we're trying to do today. How was it that Satan worked? So now here, Satan, through the serpent, says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The Bible's clear in several other passages that this serpent here is Satan, most clearly in like Revelation 12 and 20. So this isn't just some talking snake. This isn't just some crafty snake. No, this is Satan at work. But he's attempting to get Eve to question God's word. He says, did God really say this? Did God really tell you that? He's attempting to get Eve to question what God had very clearly communicated. And he's also trying to get her to question God's goodness. He's getting her to question what God said and question that God is actually good, causing her to doubt that God actually knows what's best for her, that he has her best interests in mind. And today, thousands of years later, Satan is still doing the same thing. He's trying to get you to question Scripture, to not believe the Bible, and try to get you to doubt that God is good, that he loves you, that he has a better plan. That's what he does. And it isn't that Satan's just stupid, like he couldn't come up with anything better in the last thousands of years. Like, well, I don't know what else to do. I guess I'll just stick with the same thing. No, he does that because it works. He gets you to question the Bible. He gets you to doubt God. And he does that because it works. Satan would love to get you to doubt God's word. He would be very pleased if you would read Scripture and not believe it. We hear this same kind of serpent's whisper now in those who ask, well, can we really trust some ancient book? Like the Bible's been written, you know, thousands of years ago, and there was all these different authors, and I've heard there's all these contradictions. Can we really trust this ancient book? And it's been translated over and over. There's no way we can really trust it. It's the same thing. It's the same attack Satan's using. We hear it in the person who says, in what might actually look like humility, can we really know what God has to say? You know, can we really understand God? Like, yeah, he wrote Scripture, but we're not smart enough. We can't understand what he says. Or the person who says, well, it's impossible to know the original intent. Like, yeah, we have Scripture, but we don't know what its original intent was. Then what I think is most common is today when people say, God inspired Scripture. Scripture was true back then, but times have changed. God can't still mean exactly what he said thousands of years ago. They say it's now outdated, that it's now proven to be untrustworthy. So we hear these same echoes of this question. Can we really trust God's word? Did he really say that? In all kinds of ways. And each one has the same desired end that Satan had here, to get us to doubt what it was that God said. Now, these aren't innocent questions. Those questions that I said that people have, they might be legitimate. People may be legitimately asking those questions, and I'd encourage you to look into the answers, but they're not innocent. These are questions that have really a diabolical intent. They are trying to get us to not believe God. These questions are intent on destroying God's reputation and the truth that he has clearly revealed. So now I'm guessing, unlikely that Satan would be successful in getting many of you to stand up and say, yep, I don't believe the Bible. It's complete trash. There's nothing true in it anymore. But he would be content to just insert little seeds of doubt into your life. He'd be very content. He'd be very pleased to get you to have little seeds of doubt. He's also content to plant seeds of division, getting you questioning not only the Bible, but questioning your biblical Christian friends, getting you to question the Christian leaders in your life, the teaching that they provide. So he wants you not to believe the Bible. He wants you not to trust it. And he also wants you to not believe that God's good. He wants you to doubt God's goodness. It says that God allowed Adam and Eve to freely eat from the garden. They could freely eat from the garden, except for one tree. Okay, that's pretty good. Like, if God lets you eat everything there is besides one thing, that's pretty free. I've heard it described, this is like a parent who takes their kid into the kitchen and they open the fridge and says, see all this food, it's all yours. You can enjoy it, everything you want in here. They go to the cupboard, into the pantry, and they say, this is all for you. You can eat anything you want. Open the freezer and see all the ice cream. This is for you. Enjoy it. It's yours. And then they say, but, you know, underneath the sink, there's a bottle. It says poison on it. It says bleach. Don't drink that. Like, no one would hear that and say, oh, he's not, the parent's not good. They're really restrictive. And yet that's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to say, well, God, he won't let you eat from that one tree. He's very restrictive. He's not good. He can't love you. He can't have your best interest at heart. Like, it's very clear that a parent who lets their child eat poison doesn't love them. A parent who willingly says, yeah, you can eat anything you want under the sink. Here, all these chemicals, those are good to go. That's not love. That's not a good parent. That's a parent that doesn't love you, that doesn't care for you. God had greatly blessed them. He'd given them great freedom, and Satan's trying to get them to doubt God's goodness. So I think how this plays out for us today, where we doubt God's goodness, is going to be a tendency that you and I have to not actually do what it is that God's told us to do, because we think we know better. We think we know better. We think that what God has commanded of us is going to lead to misery and death. We fail to actually believe what Paul says, that to live is Christ. That what God has for us is what's best for us. I also think it looks like Satan getting us to doubt God's people. So he gets us to not want to do what God's told us to do, and to not listen to the people that he's placed in our life to say what God has to say. We start to think, oh, they don't care about us. You know, he's trying to say, God doesn't care about you. You can't even eat from that tree. What a terrible God. Satan wants us to say, your church, they don't care about you. They don't love you. They don't have your best interest at heart. No, they're actually trying to take from you. No, they're trying to use you. Satan kind of whispers to us, see, your church doesn't want you here. They're only trying to make your life hard. These are lies that he tells us all the time. Don't believe them. Look at Eve's response in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She says, no, we can eat of the trees. So that starts out good. Verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. That's not what God said. If we had time to look in Genesis 2, God didn't say anything about not touching the fruit. She had added to God's commands. Now, it's probably wise. Like, if God tells you, you should not eat this food, it's probably smart not to go and, like, grab it and pick it and play with it. You know, good wisdom would say that's probably appropriate. But God had never commanded this. And I'll tell you that it's very dangerous and all too uncommon for people to put words in God's mouth where they say, God told me to do this. God told me not to do this, when he has never done so. God takes that very seriously. When we speak for him, and not by quoting scripture accurately, but by just saying what we'd like, God takes it very seriously. God never said that. He never said that. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So Eve says, this is what God said. And Satan says, no, God's wrong. I know better. You'll not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Now, God had clearly told Adam the consequences of disobedience. He had clearly said, if you eat of this, you will die. And then Satan says, no, that's not how it works. Satan contradicted him. Now, one reason I think that we're prone to give in to temptation, that we're prone to fall prey to these attacks, is that we deceive ourselves about the severity of sin. We think, oh, this isn't really that big of a deal. Satan says, no, you won't surely die. Like, it's really not going to be that bad. Actually, it's going to be a good thing. So we downplay its seriousness. We act like it's no big deal. We see that in the language that we use to describe our sin. You know, sometimes we sin grievously and we talk about it like it was a mistake. Like, oh, I misspoke. I'm sorry. No, you sinned against your creator. It's not a mistake. It's not misspeaking. It shouldn't be taken so lightly. The Bible says sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. There's no like getting around that apart from the truth and gospel of Christ. We'll get there. But apart from that, the wages of sin is death. Whether Satan wants to believe it, whether Eve wants to believe it, it's the truth. Satan says, no, you won't surely die. So he contradicts God. So contradicting God, disagreeing with God, going against what God says is satanic. Disagreeing with God is of Satan. And it leaves you prime for a great fall. And here's the thing, going against what God says, like disagreeing with him, goes beyond just intellectually disagreeing. It goes beyond just what happens in our head, but also to our heart. How many times do we read scripture and choose not to believe it because we just don't really, doesn't sound good. It makes me feel bad. So we're going to contradict what God has said. That is what Satan does. How many times do we hear a sermon, but instead of listening to and submitting to it, we contradict it and explain it away, explain why it pertains to someone else rather than ourselves? I do it. I hear teaching and think this is true, this is great, and someone over there really needs to listen. Notice one thing. Satan, like in Genesis chapter 3, Satan doesn't do very much. You know, we think of Genesis 3 when the fall happens as if Satan came and really did a ton of work. No, here's what happens. Satan comes and he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Eve responds. And then he says, you'll not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's it. Satan comes, few short sentences, and he's done. He says very little. The frustrating thing is that we have an enemy, Satan, who rarely, I would say never, like stands and fights you fairly, you know, stands up. No, instead he gets in and out real quick, gets thoughts into your head, causes doubt, causes division. And then you know what? All of a sudden the fight has turned not between you and Satan, but between you and your mind. Okay, Satan said these things. And now Eve's in her head thinking, yeah, you know what? God isn't right. Yeah, you know what? God isn't being good. He isn't fair. And that's what happens. I'll tell you that that is the greatest attack that Satan will ever have, is little comments, little thoughts that get into your head. And now instead of fighting Satan, you have to fight your mind. Gets you in your head, and he attempts to just kind of leave you there reeling for hours, leading to days, leading to a lifetime. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So they see the fruit. Eve looks at it, sees that it's good for food, that it's pleasant for the eyes, that it's desirable to make one wise. So she gave into the temptation. She took and she ate. She was tempted. She gave in. She ate. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So I reference that verse just to make it clear. It's not like Satan took the fruit and shoved it down Eve's throat. You know, it wasn't like, oh, there was nothing she could do. She had no choice but to eat of it. No, she didn't have to. She didn't have to. I would say that she didn't even have to answer Satan when he came to speak to her. Like, the wise thing to do would have been to just go away. Like, when Satan comes to have a conversation, don't engage, go away. But she looks, she gives in, and she eats. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, God explains temptation. He says that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So he's talking about temptation, and here all three things happened. The lust of the flesh. She looked, she said it looked good, it would taste good, it would be comforting, it would be enjoyable if I ate that. It would feel good, my body would enjoy it. Lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to look at. We have no idea what the fruit was, like, no clue. It's just commonly kind of accepted that it was an apple. I couldn't tell you what it was, but she saw it and it looked desirable. I was actually listening to someone teach this passage and they said, well, I don't know what it was. For all I know, it was a pineapple. I do know it wasn't a pineapple because pineapples don't grow on trees. But other than that, we do not know what this was. I thought about contacting this pastor, but I was like, I really don't, just to be funny. And then I thought, I really don't want people sending me nasty stuff every time I misspeak. So then I didn't. So we don't know what it looked like, but Eve says it looked desirable. She wanted it. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. She saw it. She thought that it was desirable to make her wise, to give her an advantage, to make her smarter, to make her like God. The pride of life. So sin does a fine job of presenting itself desirably. That's what sin does. It presents itself desirably. But in the end, it's always seen, it's always understood that it oversells itself and underdelivers. Sin oversells itself and underdelivers. It looks good. It looks like it will be pleasing. But it never offers the satisfaction that we think that it will. The Bible says that sin is sweet for a season. It satisfies us for a season. So Satan said, eat this, it's going to go well. You'll be like God, you'll know good and evil. That wasn't entirely a lie. But guess what? It didn't go like he made it sound. He said, this will be good, your life will be better. And look around, we know that that simply is not the case. It wasn't supposed to be this way. Now, some people would say that, you know, well, Satan came to Eve, and Adam in Genesis 2 was actually the one given the directions by God, and Adam must have just done a really poor job of explaining the rules to Eve, because she, you know, first of all, she thought that she couldn't even touch it, and then she also thought that it would be okay to eat, and it would go well. I don't believe that's the case, because if you remember, Adam would have explained this to Eve pre-fall. There's perfect communication. Adam wasn't, like, neglecting his responsibility. He wasn't shrinking back from that when he was communicating. This was pre-fall. He was perfect. He communicated perfectly, understood perfectly. He wasn't lazy, and he wasn't shirking away any of his responsibility. So verse 7 there says that, or end of verse 6, that she ate it, and then she gave it to her husband with her. She ate it, and then she had to share it. Now, we don't know why. You know, maybe it was out of guilt. Like, she couldn't believe she had done this, so she went to get Adam to do it too. Maybe it was because for a brief time, sin was sweet, and she wanted to share it with him. Maybe it was unknowingly. She thought, oh, nothing terrible's happened yet. I didn't die, so this will be fine. But she has to go get collaborators with her. And people do this all the time. They sin, and they're not content to sin alone, likely because they know that they're wrong. They know that they're guilty, but if they can get other people to join in, if they can get other people to do the same thing that they do, they can feel validated in their sin. so they get other people wrapped up in it. So instead of repenting of it, dealing with it, going to God, they think, well, if I get other people to be guilty, at least I'm not the only guilty one. At least I'm not the only guilty one. So what's this look like for us? I think it looks like those who are divisive in the church, who are discontent, they're grumbling, they're complaining. They can't keep it to themselves. Now, they're careful to not say too much. They're careful to not say too much, and they're careful about who they speak to. They kind of throw out feelers to see if their sin will be reciprocated. They throw little phrases out to try and figure out if their sin will be reciprocated. Can I get you on board with me in my sin? Because if I can, I no longer have to feel guilty. I think it looks like someone who leaves the church, leaves Christianity on bad terms. They're clearly in sin. They're clearly in continual, unrepentant sin. But they're not content just to leave. They're not content to just go and enjoy their sin alone. No, they try and drag others with them. They have to come after those that they think that they can pull away. Now, if you're going to go off and sin, if you're thinking, yeah, this sounds pretty good because you're not paying attention or something. If you're going to go off and sin, I'd encourage you to keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. You are only heaping greater and greater judgment, greater and greater pain by trying to drag others into it. We see Christ's attitude towards this when he says, it would be better for you to have a big brick tied around your neck and thrown to the bottom of Lake Superior than to lead someone else astray. That's his attitude. It would be better for you. He didn't use Lake Superior, but for you guys, Lake Superior. It would be better for you to have large brick tied around your neck thrown to the bottom of Lake Superior than for you to try and pull someone into your sin. Now, I doubt that anyone who's going to be guilty of this is going to remember or care of the warning that they just got, but I hope you remember it. Don't drag other people into your sin. And I'll tell you that this is a church that's going to do what it takes to protect the sheep, okay? This is a church that's going to do what it takes to protect the sheep. And maybe you're not the one who's dragging other people into sin. Well, then don't be someone who's willing to reciprocate in their sin. Don't be someone who's willing to give any place for that. Now, be a person of grace and love. That's not what I'm saying. But don't be someone who is reciprocal in that sin relationship. And if you're unwilling to stand strong and protect the people that you say you love, if that's just too hard for you, you're unwilling to do that, at least go and tell someone who is. At least go find someone who will do what you won't. So Eve gave the fruit to her husband, and then he ate it. So notice that Satan came after Eve. Don't be offended, but the Bible talks about this later on. But why that's the case, the Bible says that women are the weaker vessel. Satan then comes to Eve, attacks the weak one. I imagine Adam would have... He was right there. Like, some people, they miss the fact that Adam was right there for all this. He wasn't out naming more animals. He was there. But Satan came after Eve. And he's going to do that in the church. He'll come after anyone that he believes to be weaker. He'll attempt to separate you from the pack and devour you. So you know when you watch, like, National Geographic shows, Animal Planet, you see the lion. The Bible tells us that Satan's like a lion seeking to devour. And you see that they come after the weak one. They separate the weak one from the pack. They attack it. They kill it. That's what Satan tries to do. But where the analogy kind of breaks apart is when that happens on like National Geographic, the animal is dead, eaten, and that's the end of it. When Satan does this, that would be like if the dead carcass of the animal got up and started attacking the rest of its herd. Kind of a graphic image, but that's what this would be like. Satan comes after the weak one, attacks it, destroys it, and then gets the weak person to attack the rest. He'll do so. And then in the end of verse 7, we see their attempt to fix things. At that point, they knew what they had done, and they are going to attempt to fix it. So you know how they attempted to fix all of the sin that has entered the world? By sewing some clothes out of leaves. That's not going to work, okay? It's not going to work. All of our sin, all of their sin, all of the brokenness of this world will not be fixed by sewing some clothes out of fig leaves. If you think of the picture of like how perfect creation was mere moments before, everything was perfect. And then you see what's happening now. They sinned and they're sewing clothes and they're hiding from God. It's rather pathetic. It's rather pathetic. It seems ridiculous. Now we realize how ridiculous their attempt was to fix things by sewing their clothes together. But how pathetic are our own attempts to try and fix our own sin, trying to cover it up. If you try and cover up your sin, pretend it's not there, pretend it never happened, it will lead to nothing good. That was the case for them. That's how it works now. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" What is it that you have done? So first they sew their clothes. Then they go try and hide. They try to run away from God. They try and get away from the punishment that they Noah's headed their way. So when we sin, what we should do is run to God in repentance. We should run to God in repentance, not run away from him and hide. We know it's ridiculous. We know we can't hide from him, and yet we try to do it. And if we can't hide from him with our fig leaves, if we can't run away from him, we do it by trying to hide by our church attendance, by trying to hide by reading the Bible more. It's like, "No, God, I didn't sin. Look, I read the Bible like 7 chapters today." That's how we run away. That's how we hide. Ridiculous. And yet we try. And here I think is really a beautiful picture of the grace of God. They just ruined everything. Adam and Eve just ruined everything. If you and I were God, I bet that we probably would have just destroyed them right then and there. It's like, "Oh, I'm done with you." But instead, in his mercy, he came, he interacted with them. He comes and says, where are you? Well, he knew where they were, obviously. If God ever asks you a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Here we see God ask 4 questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? What is this that you have done? All 4 questions he knew the answer to. He wasn't confused. God doesn't get confused. God's not in the dark. So why would he ask the question? It isn't so much that he's looking for an answer, but that he's inviting a response. It isn't that he's looking for an answer, it's that he is inviting a response. If you look at God's response here, when they sin, he then comes to them. They sin, God comes to them, and then initiates his grand plan. God's response when they sin is he goes to them. Now notice that God addresses Adam. God holds both Satan and Eve responsible for their sin. We'll see that before the end of the chapter. But he holds Adam responsible. He holds Adam responsible as the head, as the husband. Husbands, let that be a warning for us. God addresses Adam here. Now, notice his blame shifting. It's bad enough that Adam thought he could blame Eve, like he pointed at his wife. He's like, but look what she did. But then when you read that, he says, it's the woman that you gave me, and he points the finger back at God. That's kind of unthinkable. God, the creator, that Adam knew perfectly at one point. Adam tries to say, well, it's your fault, God. But we do this. How often do you sin and you blame someone else and then you blame God? We do this. We try and blame shift. We turn the finger to God himself. Now, here's the thing. If you find yourself blaming others or blaming God for your sin, you're in the wrong. And we live in a day and age, we live in a culture that really celebrates and welcomes the victim mentality. And there are real victims. Like, I'm not trying to say there's not real victims in this world. But we want all of our problems to be someone else's fault. We want our sin to be someone else's fault. We want to be able to point our finger and say, it's not me, it was someone else. But we're fully responsible for our own sin. We are fully responsible for our own sin. We like to describe ourselves as kind of like passive actors in our story. Like, oh, this just kind of happened to me. This just kind of happened. That's not the case. You should ask yourself, when was the last time that you honestly, both externally and internally, in your heart, took full responsibility for your sin? Where you didn't have reason to blame someone else, where you didn't think, no, they just don't understand what's really going on. There's greater circumstances, and if they just understood these other circumstances, they would know that I'm actually in the right. We like to justify ourselves. We like to blame others so that we can be in the right. It shouldn't be the case. It should not be the case. So here he says to Adam, no, you're in sin. And in verses 14 to 15, we see God address Satan. Verse 16, we'll see God address Eve. Verse 17 and 19, he addresses Adam. It says, okay, you're in sin, and here are the consequences that you can expect. So in verse 14, to the serpent, it says, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So notice when God talks to Satan, it's not a dialogue. God says to the serpent, okay, I have something to tell you, and you're going to listen, and you're not going to talk. God doesn't let Satan kind of, you know, have his words too. Not like Eve. There's no dialogue. Now, we don't know what serpents used to look like, but it's fair to assume that they look nothing like they do now, because evidently, at one point, they didn't crawl on their belly. I have no idea if that just means that they still looked the same way and managed to just be on their tail. That'd be rather impressive. So I imagine it was a totally different creature. We don't know. But God says, on your belly you're going to go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So the idea of eating dust was the form of like ultimate humiliation and shame. We can see that in the book of Malachi too. And that's an expression that we still have today, right? Biting the dust, another one bites the dust. That's a song, right? So it's an expression that we still have today. God says, from this point forward, you're going to slither around on the ground. You're going to eat dust. And then in Genesis 3, verse 15, we have the first glimmer of hope. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what's known as the proto-evangelium. And I don't think it's real worthwhile to know the word, but to know that even way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see that God has already had a plan for salvation. Here's where he already indicates the coming of Christ. speaking of her seed, depending on the translation of Bible you have, that this says in between your seed and her seed, that's probably capitalized there. Speaking of Christ, he shall, you're going to bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. So ultimately, the serpent, ultimately, Satan will lose. And there's great, like, truth and promise to that. And it certainly would be worthy of an entire discussion to just look at the gospel there. But I don't think that's the point of Genesis 3. I think the point here is to see the fall. God gives a glimmer of hope, and that's great. But it's going to be many years in the making before this comes to fullness. For now, they're going to live under the curse. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So to Eve he says, when you have babies, it's going to be miserable. It's going to be very painful. And I don't believe the words there indicate just like actual labor. Like the labor is going to be painful, but the entire process of child rearing is going to be hard, difficult. From the start, and then raising them long after they're born. So he says, this is going to be painful, this is going to be hard, and then your desire will be for your husband, or more clearly, your desire will be contrary to your husband. You will try to usurp his authority. You will fight against him. You'll try to take control. That's Eve's curse. Verse 17, addressing Adam. He says, cursed. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the consequences for Adam is life's going to be hard. Life wasn't supposed to be hard. Life wasn't supposed to be hard. And here he says, you're going to sweat, you're going to toil. I'm guessing very few of you are excited to go to work tomorrow, Monday morning. That's right here. Because of verses 17 to 19. That is our curse, and we're not going to want to work. So in these few short verses, earth fell. Mankind and all of creation are groaning because of the presence of sin. It wasn't supposed to be this way, but it is. It wasn't supposed to be this way. Serpents weren't supposed to slither on their belly. Having children wasn't supposed to be painful. The relationship between husbands and wives was supposed to be one of perfect love, perfect unity. Now it's not. Work was supposed to be enjoyable. Now it's not. Sin entered the world, and every realm, every situation has been impacted by it. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here we see that God made a covering for them. They had tried to cover themselves. The fig leaves weren't going to cut it. God made a covering for them. He made clothes for them. But he's teaching that it would require pain, death, blood. The fig leaves weren't enough. They wouldn't work. God says, no, I'll cover you. But it's going to take pain, it's going to take death, and it's going to take blood. And this was only a covering, temporary. wasn't going to fix the problem. Ultimately, to deal with the sin that had entered into the world in Genesis 3, it was going to take death, blood, pain, but not of the animals that were killed to make the clothes, but of God's very Son. And this is a picture of what was to come. And I'm glad it ends there. I'm glad it doesn't just end with the fall. I'm glad God says, you've made a mess of things. You know, if you want to paraphrase his consequences to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam, he says, you've really made a mess of things. And it's going to be painful. And I didn't want it to be this way. But we can fix this. And that's the hope of the gospel. That's why Christ came. Father, thanks for today. I pray that we would not be ignorant of Satan's ways. That we'd be aware of what he's doing. That we wouldn't fall prey to the temptation. That we would fight against him. I pray that we wouldn't be like Adam and Eve when they sinned and try and run from you, because we'll never get far enough away. I pray that we wouldn't try and cover ourselves because we can't fix this on our own, but I pray that we would go to you, because as you show us here, you're really the only solution. We can try and fix this on our own, but we won't be able to. This world is broken, but in you we have hope. Thanks for that hope. Amen.